Well, thanks for being here today. This is the first week of a new series that we're doing called Training Camp. And every year, sports teams, they'll gather before the start of their official season for like a training camp. They'll brush up on their skills. They'll like work on their fitness. They'll meet their teammates, get really pumped about the season. And that's kind of the whole idea with this series, is we know that the season ahead of us tends to be one of the busiest seasons for not just our church, but like our whole community. And so with training camp, we're taking some time to make sure that we are on the same page with our team, and we know the things that we need to be doing to make sure that the season ahead of us is a good one. So each week we're going to be looking at a different way that we as a team can be training in the ways of God. That's training camp. That's where we're going over the next 4 weeks. But before we dive into today's message, let's pray. God, thanks for today. Thanks for all of the wonderful things that are coming up this fall, the joys that you give us, whether it's football or chip dip or just enjoying the beautiful leaves that are going to come and maybe a little bit of frost on the grass. God, we're thankful for you. We do pray today that you work in our hearts in such a way that grows our love for you so that it can drive us into a relationship that grows and grows and leads to fruit. We pray this in your name. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he has this really interesting passage, chapter 9, where he says this. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize." This is a fascinating passage, and where it sits at the end of a section where Paul's been talking about how important it is to do everything that we can do to live the type of life that exemplifies the call of Jesus. And so to help make that point, Paul brings up this metaphor of the way an athlete trains. Because a serious athlete, man, they're not messing around. Paul says everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. In other words, when a serious athlete is preparing for a race, they're not out drinking beers six nights a week and like skipping out on their training sessions. No, they go into strict training. They've got a training plan. They've got a diet. They've got a sleep schedule, and they stick with it. And why? Because they want to win that prize. But Paul makes a contrast here. He says, they do it to get a crown that doesn't last. And this is the point Paul wants us to see. He's saying, if an athlete is willing to go into such strict training for a game, something that ultimately is inconsequential, shouldn't we be willing to discipline ourselves and train ourselves even more? Because the things that God has called us to are of such greater importance. Paul's bringing this idea into full view when he says, that's why I don't run like someone aimlessly. He's saying the crown that we get is everlasting, and the importance of what we're engaged in is so much more than any game that someone might compete in. Why wouldn't it have the same, if not a larger degree of intentionality in the way that we train for it? The same idea comes up in 1 Timothy where Paul says this. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present and the life to come. The point Paul's making is clear. We should be ordering our lives in such a way where we are prioritizing growing in the things of God. If football teams and track athletes and workout enthusiasts and marathon runners are willing to put in the hours to train for their sport, it would only make sense if we put in the hours to train for life with Jesus. And that's the point Paul's getting at here. And it's really the whole idea that inspires this series. We need to be training for life in Christ. But here's something to think about. You know, as a pastor, I get a front row seat to a really common dilemma. And please don't hear what I'm about to say as me being judgmental or throwing shame on anyone. That's not my intention. But I get a lot of conversations with people where they say, you know, I've been following Jesus for 25 years. I've read a bunch of books. I've taken all these classes. I've been to retreats and seminars. I listen to 5 podcasts a week all about the Bible. But I feel like I am no more loving, no more kind, no more joyful, no more patient, no more self-controlled than I was when I first started following Jesus. In fact, I still feel like I'm just as greedy, just as selfish, just as short-tempered. I yell at my kids too much. I'm short with my spouse. It just seems like I'm not making any progress in making my life look like Jesus. This is a really common conversation that I get to have with people. And I think many of us, we either feel this way right now or we felt that way at some point in our lives. And again, I'm not trying to guilt or shame anyone here. I'm just trying to identify a problem that a lot of us experience. And so if that's you, you're feeling like, man, I'm less like Jesus than when I first started following him. I want to encourage you with 2 thoughts. The first of those is that it's important to realize humans are a lot more like trees than weeds. And I got a picture on the screen in a second. My son Owen and I, we planted a sugar maple this year in our garden. It's in a pot in our garden. And it grew maybe like 6 inches. We planted it in May. We watered it. He like doused it in water every day, you know. It was awesome. But it grew like maybe 6 inches. Meanwhile, our sugar maple sitting in a pot, and right next to it sprouted an American burnweed. That's what this is right here. Now, we did not plant the American burnweed. And for almost the entire summer, it was not there. But then all of a sudden, in a matter of days, it was 3 feet tall. Weeds have this incredible ability to grow not inches, but like feet in a matter of weeks. Meanwhile, most hardwood trees, to really see noticeable growth, we're talking about years, decades. Really big trees are like 50, 60, 100 years old. And the thing is, when you only grow a few inches in a year, it's hard to see that growth in the short term. 6 inches of growth is 1/50th of an inch a day. That's such a small amount that no one can recognize that on a day-to-day basis. But over 20 years, you can see it. Now, the point is, when we think about our growth in our walk with Jesus, it can be really hard to see that growth that we're having because it's hard to see that long run. You know, and it's hard to see the long run because we oftentimes get wrapped up in all of the struggles that we have in our day-to-day existence. We get wrapped up in like how I just had a big fight with my wife, or how I didn't invite that coworker to church even though they're asking probing questions about my faith. And then we feel like, I'm just not going anywhere with Jesus. That short-term struggle really clouds our ability to see the 5, the 10, the 15, the 20 years where we are actually growing in our faith. And so just let me encourage you, you're probably growing more than you think you are. You just can't see it because of that really short-term perspective that we tend to have. But that being said, oftentimes when people come to me and they have this concern that they're not growing, there is an issue with how they're training. There's an issue in what they're doing to try and grow in their walk with Jesus. And one of the main issues that most people have is actually an overemphasis on learning. I know that sounds crazy. You're going to be like, what? Isn't that what we do in church? We learn. Yeah, it is. Learning's super important. It's a key part of our growth. But in church, we often fall into this trap of thinking that people are like bobbleheads. You know, part of this is influence of the Enlightenment period on Western culture, but the idea is that we're primarily thinking beings, that we are a big old head with a big old brain supported by an inconsequential body. Figuratively, we're bobbleheads. And with the bobblehead mentality, growing in knowledge is synonymous with growing in maturity. That's often how we treat our spiritual growth. It's all about filling our brains with the right information. If I can only know more about the Bible, have a better understanding of what we believe, then I'll be more mature. I'll be more faithful. And so we offer classes and Bible studies, and our sermons are very information-driven. And now you have podcasts that you can listen to every second of the day that help you learn more about what Scripture teaches. And you can get online and you can learn Greek and Hebrew, because if only I can gain enough right information, then I'll become more mature. I'll be more faithful. And the evidence of this is really seen in who we often view as being the most mature in our congregations. We view those who have the most biblical knowledge as being like the most mature amongst us. You know, oh, so-and-so, they know so much about their Bible. I wish I was as mature in my faith as they are. Which, please don't hear me saying that knowledge is bad. It's not. It's really good. It's actually really, 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 really good. The issue is when it's elevated to the point where it's the only thing that matters, or it's the most important part of our growth. And when that happens, we start to end up with an issue. Because here's the deal with gaining knowledge. Gaining knowledge does not equate to a changed life. I mean, how many times have you taken a class on principles of biblical financial stewardship and gotten all done and learned all these great principles about how to manage your money, only to keep making the same dumb decisions with how you spend your money that you've always made? Knowing more, or even having more of the right beliefs, it doesn't always create an obedient life. I love the way that James K. Smith says this. He says, "We treat humans as if they are a safe deposit box for knowledge and ideas, mere intellectual receptacles for beliefs. We then think of action as a kind of withdrawal from this bank of knowledge, as if our action and behavior were always the outcome of conscious, deliberate, rational reflection that ends with a choice. As if our behavior were basically the conclusion to a little syllogism in our head whereby we think our way through the world. So we assume that a disciple is a learner who is acquiring more information about God through the Scriptures. That serious discipleship is really discipleship of the mind. And of course that's true. Scripture enjoins us to take every thought captive to Christ and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But don't you ever experience a gap between what you know and what you do? The idea that learning the right information will change the way we live, it's also not really a biblical idea. In fact, when you read your Bible, it seems to present this idea that our life with God is not just a matter of thought and belief, it's instead this all-encompassing reality that's done with our minds and our hearts and our hands, which is why when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment, he says that it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. It's also why passages like Philippians 1, 9 through 11, which says, "This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what's best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." It's easy to read this and think like, oh, first we grow in knowledge, which will grow our love and then our obedience. But the syntax here points to something different. It points to the reality that all of these things are so intertwined that they can't really be separated. Love for God, it makes us want to know more about God. Knowing more about God makes us want to love him more. And a heart full of love for God leads us to want to live for God. And when we live for God, we see how God works, which makes us want to live for him even more and love him more and want to know more about him. These things are totally interconnected. And so here's the first lesson in our training camp. If your training for godliness is primarily focused on gaining more knowledge, you're probably missing other parts that we need in order to have a well-rounded training regimen that leads to real growth. It's the spiritual equivalent to skipping leg day. Your biceps are going to be shredded, but you're going to be walking around on little toothpicks every day. So in this series, what our goal is, we're going to look at four different practices that are meant to engage more than just our minds, but also our hearts and our hands to make sure that our training is effective and leads to real meaningful growth. And the first practice that we're going to talk about today is worship. Because worship is one of the key ways that we engage our affections for God. It helps us grow in love for Him. And so in short, what we're going to see is that worship focuses our hearts on God, which when our love for God is in focus, it helps us want to know Him more and live for Him more. So check out this story. This is a story about Jesus. You might not see right away how this passage relates to all this, but stick with me. You'll see it by the end. This is what happens. John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So in this story, Jesus, He's traveling, and He has to travel through this region that had a lot of animosity towards the Jews, a region called Samaria. And while He was traveling, Jesus, like any other person, He gets tired, He gets thirsty. So He stops at a well, and there He finds a woman drawing water. So Jesus says to her, He says, "Hey, do you mind if I have some of that water?" And the woman's shocked, not only because Jesus is a Jew and Jews and Samaritans didn't talk. A good way to think about Jews and Samaritans would be like Russians and Chechens. There's just like so much historic animosity there that they don't really mingle. But Jesus is also talking to a lone woman, which would have been fairly scandalous. And so she calls Him out. She says this. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's like, "What the heck, man? Why are you talking to me?" And so Jesus responds. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Now that's a bold rebuttal from Jesus. And as it turns out, His comeback sparks some interest in this woman. Either she's like, "Yeah, I'd like to know more about that living water," or she's thinking, "This guy's a little bit crazy, and I don't have anything better to do with my time, so let's just see where this goes." So this is how she responds. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." This is her way of saying, "Man, you don't even have anything to draw water with. How can you give me living water if you can't even draw regular water from this well? You know, what's going on here? How can you tell me that you're going to give me something special that's going to quench my thirst permanently?" So Jesus says this. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will be in them a spring welling up to eternal life." Don't miss what Jesus is doing here. They're at the well at noon. It is the hottest part of the day. And really the only people who are coming to the well at noon are either those who are traveling, those who weren't smart enough to draw enough water at the beginning of the day to make it until the end of the day, or someone who's intentionally trying to avoid the crowds that gather in the morning and in the evening. And as we'll find out later, this woman is probably there to avoid people. And Jesus says to her, "The water that you're drawing, it's just going to leave you thirsty again. But I'm offering you something that quenches your deepest thirsts, the thirsts of your soul. It not only satisfies you forever, but it springs up and it leads to eternal life." So she's interested. I mean, either Jesus is crazy here or He's offering something that any of us would want. And so she says to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus responds, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. I hope you see the parallels here. He says to the woman, the water that you're drinking is only going to leave you thirsty again, but the water that I'm offering will truly satisfy you. And then he brings up her living situation, that she's had five husbands, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband. It's like Jesus is saying, don't you see how you're going through life trying to satisfy your thirsts with things that just leave you thirsty? I'm offering you something that will satisfy you eternally. St. Augustine has this great quote that sums up what Jesus is getting at here. He says, you've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. There is this hunger, this thirst that we are all trying to satisfy, each of us, whether it's through wealth or pleasure or entertainment or power or security or through whatever it was that drew this woman to having five different husbands and then settling for another man that wasn't her husband. Our hearts are just looking for something, for anything to fill them, and we'll keep looking until we either die or find what truly fills our hearts in Jesus. And so at this point, the conversation is getting pretty personal. So the woman responds by changing the subject a little bit. She says, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. At first, this rebuttal, it seems like super disconnected. Why does she bring up the mountain? Well, a lot of people will respond by saying, oh, she's trying to deflect from her personal life by talking theology with Jesus. Because, you know, one of the best ways to get a religious person to talk about something that's not your personal life is to bring up theology. But in reality, her objection is totally related to what Jesus is talking about. Jesus just told her, I can offer you something that will eternally satisfy your deepest longings. And her response is simply, no, you can't, because you're a Jew. And the only person that can offer what you're talking about is God. And the Jews think that the only place to encounter God is in Jerusalem. But I'm a Samaritan, and I know that the real place to find God is on this mountain. She thinks that Jesus is trying to convert her to Judaism. She thinks Jesus is going to say, well, the way to get this living water is to accept that the Jews are right and the God who, as in Psalm 73 says, is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. The only way to experience that God is in Jerusalem. And if you want living water, you need to repent and return to the truth of the Jews. This is probably what she's expecting. I mean, that kind of animosity between these two people groups was very normal. But that's not what Jesus says to her. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, notice a couple things here. Jesus doesn't shy away from letting this woman know that he thinks her religious beliefs are erroneous. He says, yeah, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation does come from the Jews. But that's not the biggest point he's making. He says, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. She's, in this conversation, trying to beat Jesus to the punch. She's like, all right, I see where this is going. You're going to tell me God's the only one that gives this living water. I need to turn from this mountain in Samaria and turn to Jerusalem and adopt what the Jews believe. But Jesus wants her to know, yeah, it is God who gives this living water, but it's not about what mountain you think is the correct one to worship on. It's about whether you are a true worshiper of God or not. God is gathering people to truly worship him, and those who are true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is making two distinctions. The first distinction is between true worship and false worship. And the second is that the way to experience this living water is through becoming a true worshiper. So let's hit on those distinctions. The first one real quick. What's the difference that Jesus is trying to make between a true worshiper and a false worshiper? Well, this isn't really an uncommon thought process for Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 15, Jesus was arguing with some Pharisees about how to understand the law of God, and he quotes Isaiah to them. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So here, when this woman brings up which mountain is the correct mountain to worship on, Jesus tells her, "You're missing the point. You can believe all the right things, say all the right things, go through the right motions, be on the right mountain, but if your heart is far from God," meaning if you lack love and affection for God and you don't desire the things that God truly cares about, you're just missing the point. True worship isn't about where or even going through the right motions. It's about love for God. Which brings us to Jesus' explanation of what true worship is. He says, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a super complicated statement, especially because a lot of English translations translate this as worship in the spirit and in truth. I'm operating out of the assumption that the correct translation of this is to worship in spirit, not in the spirit. And if you want my reasons why, come and find me afterwards. I'm glad to give them. But you guys don't need to be bored with that part. But honestly, whether you're seeing this as worship in spirit and truth or in the spirit and truth, the meaning's going to be really similar. That word spirit, it's a tough one to pin down. I mean, this passage says that God is spirit. We hear about impure spirits, but the word is also referenced to like the deep totality of our inner life. When Mary finds out that she's pregnant with Jesus, she says that her soul glorifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices in God. When the disciples had a hard time staying awake at the Garden of Gethsemane last week in our sermon, Jesus told them that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. It's this idea that we have this inner life. We have our emotions, our passions, our desires. And so when Jesus says that true worshipers will be in spirit, he's saying that there will be a desire, a love, an affection for God that they will have, which, by the way, is something that only comes through the Holy Spirit, so the things are connected. But the big idea here is that true worship includes this inner life element where we are applying our love, our desires, our emotion, our passions toward God. But worship's not just an emotive thing. It's also in truth. It involves this deep inner life, but it is also based in truth about Jesus and who he says he is and what he does for us. And so Jesus is telling her, it's not so much about being in the right location. It's about this love for God that is experienced in you and in truth. But there's a second thing present here as well, which is this idea that true worship is tied to how we get this living water. The woman responds to Jesus' declarations of having living water with a statement about different views of where to worship. She's making a connection between experiencing water that quenches her deepest thirsts and worship. She's making that connection. And when Jesus corrects her objections, he doesn't change the subject. Instead, he clarifies what true worship is. Jesus is affirming the connection that she makes between worship and experiencing living water, but he lets her know it has to be done not in a specific place, but in spirit and in truth. Worship is meant to be something that helps satisfy our deepest cravings. In it, we point our affections to the reality of how amazing God truly is. And when we seek to worship God in a way that engages this deep inner life with truth about God, it becomes a deeply satisfying thing. Now, after all this, the woman makes another statement. She says, all right, I know that a Messiah called the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. In other words, she's basically saying, all right, maybe the Samaritans are right. Maybe you're right. I don't know. But what I do know is at some point, a Messiah is going to come who's going to explain this hot mess to us. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. What a way to end the conversation. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm explaining it to you right now. And this is huge because, again, you have this woman who is definitely living on the fringes of society. She's at the well at midday. She's had five husbands. She's living with a man who wasn't her husband. Jesus lets her in on something that all of humanity desperately wants, that he can give her something that will quench her deepest desires. And a big part of that is becoming a true worshiper of God. Jesus is offering to make this woman a true worshiper who gets to experience the living water, which is exactly what happens. This woman, she's experienced Jesus. She's seen him tell her the things that would, she's seen him tell her things that he had no business knowing. You know, she has five husbands. She's received this truth about true worship and who's the Messiah. And as a result, she can't keep it in. She runs back to her town and starts declaring not just how she met the Messiah, but how he told her everything that she ever did. And the implication is that he was still willing to offer her living water. She's worshiping. She's learned a truth about Jesus. She has experienced it deep in her inner being. And now she can't keep it in. She has to declare it to everyone else around her. To the point where everyone that she declares it to is so compelled that they all head off to see Jesus for themselves. And after they did, they ended up believing as well. This is what verse 42 says. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard it ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. This woman experienced Jesus in spirit and in truth. And it did something to her that caused her to go and proclaim this Jesus guy to those that she previously was trying to avoid. She experienced Jesus in spirit and truth, and it ended up changing the way that she lived. Because that's what worship does. Worship puts us face to face with truths about God, but in a way where we engage our deep inner life, our passions, our emotions, our desires. And over time, by continually engaging our spirit with these very real truths about God, it shapes our inner being and leads to change. Because more than knowledge, the things that we love and are passionate about shape what we live for. And in worship, we're reminding ourselves of how much we love and are passionate about God. So here's the first practice in training camp. Worship. And why? Because having a well-rounded training for life with God, it needs to engage more than our minds. It needs to engage our hearts, our inner being, our love, our desires. And in worship, we try to do just that. Now, what's this look like for us? Well, there's a ton of ways that you can worship on your own every day, and I want to encourage you to do all that. But today, we're just focusing on our communal life together. And for us, we center our worship on this Sunday morning gathering, where we're going to do a few things. We're going to praise God in song. And that sounds so simple, but for the entire history of God's people, songs of praise have been part of how we worship. Because what we're doing is we're declaring in spirit and in truth this reality of who God is, and we're declaring these different truths about God and how those truths aren't just intellectual ideas, but how they've met us in a deep and powerful way. And what music does is it engages our emotions with these truths. And after we engage our emotions with these truths, we then do exactly what we've just done here. We read God's word together, we reflect on what it means and why it matters, and the goal isn't just information transfer. The goal is to help us experience living water, to see who Jesus is and how he's with us and what he's doing in our lives and how he's this wonderful gift that we get to have. And if music is the melody of our hearts, reading and preaching are the harmonies that reinforce it. And after reading and reflecting, we respond back to God in praise again for what his word has done in us. And it's simple. And it's profound. We are trying to engage our inner being and truth together through song, through scripture, through response, so that over time, our love grows and our life changes. So here's my invitation to you. Prioritize worship. And a few ways to do this. First and foremost, it's just by making it a priority to be here on Sunday to worship in spirit and truth with your people. But secondly, if you're like me and you really value the life of the mind and singing isn't always your jam, still make it a point to include the music and the song and the praise in your worship. It is one of the historic ways that the church has helped people engage with God in a way that's not just knowledge, it's spirit. It's taking truths and engaging the entirety of our inner life. And so basically what I'm saying is if you hang out in the lobby until the sermon starts, you're not doing yourself any favors. Third, if you're maybe more emotive expressive than me and you love the music, but the second the sermon starts, you're like, I gotta go get a cup of coffee. My encouragement to you is stick around. The sermon matters too. Because in worship, we're trying to engage spirit and truth. The whole thing matters. Church, you're made to worship. So let's make this a part of our regular training in godliness. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You give us living water. You offer to quench our thirst in ways that other things can't. God, we repeat to you what Augustine said, that we search for something until we find it in you. So Lord, our prayer this week is that in worship, we can be satisfied. That in worship, you can help our hearts grow in love for you, and that that love can drive every part of our lives. We pray that we are a people who are noticeably different because of what we love, and that this time together can help shape that. Pray this in your name. Amen.